We are in the Old Testament book of Ezra, if you would like to turn there, not too far in front of the Psalms. You know, in the history of the world, there have only been a handful of empires. And they're not difficult to catalog for us. There was the Assyrian Empire. They were conquered by the Babylonian Empire, which is kind of the time frame that we're looking at here. Then there was the Medo-Persian Empire that succeeded them, the Greek Empire after that, the Roman Empire after that. Do you know what the next world empire to show up on the scene is? The global empire of the end times Antichrist. That will be the sixth empire of man. It'll be the culmination of man attempting to be his own God. But there is yet one world empire to come that will truly encompass every man, woman, and child, country, and region on the planet, and that is the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the reign of God over all of the planet for 1,000 years. That will be the seventh world empire, seven being the number of perfection and completion. The number of the Antichrist, his number is 666. Representative of man in a mockery of the Trinity of God. It's a salute to the kingdom of man. Those days are here now. The spirit of Antichrist, John said, is already upon us. But know this about the book of Ezra. It is difficult sometimes to keep up with the chronology of it. But the last of the chapters of 2 Chronicles, it left off with the nation of Israel going into captivity into Babylon because of the nation's persistent sin. They had turned their back on God, adopted idolatry, chased after 1,000 other gods, but the one true living God, and refused to repent of their sins. America seems to be charting that same course, though we were birthed by godly men and women that came to these shores to escape persecution and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Mayflower Compact, the first federal document published in the United States of America, we too have increasingly these last days turned our backs on God and embraced a wide variety of things that you could rightly call idols today, anything that takes the place of God, and the world has as many idols as the ancient world ever had. Idols of technology and entertainment, idols of lust and pornography and homosexuality, and the list goes on and on and on. The nation that does not repent of those sins can anticipate the judgment of God. It is plain and simple. You reap what you sow. That's one of those universal moral principles that you find throughout the Word of God. Now, the Babylonian invasions of Israel took place. There were three separate waves of them. It's almost as if God says, I'm giving you a chance in between these three successive waves of invasion to repent so that being taken away into a foreign land is not an option. But so the first wave of invasion that came in 605 BC was when Daniel was carried off into captivity and wrote from where he was at, raised in the court of the Babylonians there, that's recorded for us in the Old Testament book that bears his name. And then in 597 again, because the nation of Israel had not repented, had not forsaken their idols or returned to the one true living God, in 597 there was a second wave of invasion by the Babylonians, and more people were deported all 1,000 miles away into Babylon, all because people clung to their sin instead of repenting of their sin and turning to God. Again, America seems to be charting this similar course. The third and final invasion, you've heard the old adage, three strikes and you're out. We have a law like that on the books of Colorado. If you're a triple offender, they slam the door on you on the jail cell long and hard. The third wave came in the year 586 when the temple in Jerusalem was burned and plundered, and their captivity was to last 70 years. There's two reasons for that. First of all, they had forsaken the Lord, so they had forsaken the Lord's commandments that every seventh year they were supposed to let the land rest. Don't plant, don't harvest. The people need their rest on the seventh day. The land needs every seventh year for the land to rest, and they had ignored that. Their captivity, according to Jeremiah 25 and 29, would allow the land to not only have its Sabbath rest, but to give the people a chance. If you won't serve the one true God of Israel, how do you like serving the foreign gods of Babylon, where you'll be there 70 years? Daniel had noted that that 70-year period of time was coming to an end, but it was prophesied beforehand by Jeremiah, even as they were going into captivity. This will last 70 years. So pray for the land where you're going. Pray for the Babylonians. And under Daniel, there was a significant godly influence in the Babylonian court because God had placed Daniel there as a young teenager of 17. In other words, God had everything figured out before it was ever revealed to man. I love that. While Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel warned of the coming judgment, it was Daniel who ministered during the captivity, not only in the court, circles there, but writing to the people, encouraging them. And he set an example for them, praying at the Kabar River and receiving his visions and stuff. Later, Haggai and Zechariah would write to the exiles to encourage them in the face of opposition. But what strikes me in all of that is how faithful God is to an unfaithful people. That to me is amazing, which means there's still hope for America. There's still hope for America. Pray for a revival. Pray for those that are in positions of power, whether you agree with them or not politically. Romans 16 commands us to not only obey them, but to submit ourselves to their authority, to pray for those that are over us in significant positions of civil authority. So don't complain. Pray. Don't criticize. Pray. What they need is Jesus. What they need is Jesus. So who wrote the book of Ezra? Give you three guesses. First two don't count. My guess is Ezra. Jewish tradition has long held that he was the author of this, as well as the author of the Chronicles that come right before this. He was a high priest who was in, he had come all the way from Aaron. He came from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother, and the first high priest. So he is eminently qualified. But as a priest, he's concerned with spirituality. He's concerned with the house of the Lord. He's concerned about the people repenting of their sins and turning en masse to the Lord. He is very concerned with spiritual issues. Nehemiah will come after him as the civil ruler. And in the book of Nehemiah, you'll see Ezra and Nehemiah together at the reading of the law and the dedication of the wall. And so you've got civil authority and ecclesiastical authority, and there is no separation of church and state. Huh. Well, Pastor Jim, isn't the separation of church and state in the Constitution? It is not. It is not. It was found in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a clergyman friend of his who advocated because of the misappropriation of power in England, where the King of England was also the King of the Church. He said there should be a separation between, church and state. Well, that's why that was the example he was looking at, was King James and his abuses of power and his being a dictator over the church. And he had mentioned that in a personal correspondence to a friend. It's not found in any federal document whatsoever. It's a myth that's been proposed to us and that we've bought into hook, line, and sinker. If you ask the average pew sitter, do you believe in the separation of church and state? Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Then you ask them why, and they have no idea. It's not found in the Constitution. It's not mandated by the federal government. There is no separation of church and state. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there should be no. Don't you want godly people in positions of power in government? Well, then let's not separate church and state. Let's bring God into the discourse once again. Because I can tell you the founding fathers had God all over them. They were praying regularly. When in the Continental Congress, there's one time that it was recorded they came to an impasse on something that they were trying to put into the Constitution, and they couldn't come to agreement on this. And so Benjamin Franklin said, I suggest that we adjourn for prayer. Continental Congress. Can you imagine Congress today saying, okay, we Democrats and Republicans don't say, how about we just dismiss for a while and we'll all go into our prayer closet? Let's pray about this. Wouldn't you love that to happen again? Well, that happened in the Continental Congress as they were trying to put together the Constitution of the United States. Often you find like George Washington in the Revolutionary War at Valley Forge. There's that famous painting of him dismounting his horse and on bended knee, pleading for God's mercy as they sought freedom, the freedom to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's all they wanted. They didn't want the King of England dictating terms to the colonial settlers that had come here. People on the Mayflower that had come here were trying to escape that persecution for simply loving Jesus. That was their sin. That was their crime. The Puritans that first come, the Puritan writings and fathers, tell us that's the history of our country. I say the salvation of America is in us getting back to those roots. Let's pray about these things. Let's bring prayerful men and women into the halls of power on the local level, in the county, state, and federal level. Let's get people of prayer in there again, people that believe in Jesus Christ. There is no separation of church and state. Ezra writes this book to not only chronicle their coming into the return, but from chapter 7 on, he encourages the people to get right with God. Get right with God. Coming into the land, that's great. That's a gracious act of God's deliverance. This is a book of deliverance. This is a book of mercy. This is a God giving glorious blessings and grace to a people that really didn't deserve it, hadn't even asked for it, quite frankly. God just poured it out. He is loving and gracious beyond our ability to understand. It blows me away that this man who was a descendant of the very first high priest, Aaron himself, never let it go to his head, never rubbed anybody's nose into it. He never told anybody, don't you know who I am? He was a humble man, a scribe, a learned man, a man of the letters, a man of the law, and yet one who's so firmly in touch with the grace of God. His zeal for the law really spurred him to not only lead a group of 1,800 people back to the promised land, but then once they came back in, he said, let's get right with God and do this right this time. We messed up before. Let's not do that again. Let's not get away from God. Let's not separate church and state. Let's bring God into every corner of the fabric of our society. Now, there's two separate time periods. As you go through the book of Ezra, it's easy to lose sight of the chronology. The first six chapters cover the first return of about 50,000 Jews come back from captivity. It was a four-month, 1,200-mile walk. Can you imagine that? When's the last time you walked 10 miles a day? When's the last time you did it for 4 months straight? Every single day, plowing through a desert environment to come back to the place where God had planted you originally. So this first return of the Jews from captivity, it's led by a guy named Zerubbabel. He's given a Babylonian name because he was probably born in Babylon in captivity. It covers a period of about 23 years, beginning with the edict of Cyrus of Persia, ending at the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So it covers that 23-year period starting in the year 538. And then the latter chapters, we're introduced to this man named Ezra himself. He shows up. In other words, Ezra, as he chronicles this journey, he's latching onto a half a dozen different ancient sources to where he's showing people the continuity of God's plan for Israel that stopped in the Chronicles and picks up again in Ezra and Nehemiah. God still has a plan for his people. He still has a plan for the church. He's not done with us. He's not done working on planet Earth today, or the sun wouldn't have come up with us still on it. He's coming back soon for his church, but there's a lot of work to be done between now and then, and a lot of people that could be saved. So Ezra chapter 7 picks up the story that began here, and he picks it up 60 years later when Ezra leads a group of about 1,700 exiles back to Israel in the year 458. The reason this book is important is it links together what happened with the end of the Babylonian captivity. They went into captivity. Is God done with them? Have they wasted all of their opportunities to get right with God again? Has he written them off? Is he going to pick another nation? Well, what happened to the promise of the Messiah? What happened to, what about all of God's promises he'd made to the patriarchs? Is any of that still valid? Is God still going to do something? So Ezra connects the Chronicles together with the rest of the Old Testament. Chronologically, he's reminding his people, God's not done with you guys. You've sinned, yes, You've messed up, yes. Can God still use you? Yes. Does he still love you? Yes. Does he still have a plan for your life as a nation or as an individual? Absolutely. And that I find tremendously encouraging. So he provides this essential historical link to the Israelite people. God's still working in, on, and with them. The king had been dethroned and captured, and the people led into captivity in Babylon. Judah, as an independent nation, ceased to exist at that point. And so Ezra is going to give hope to the nation of Israel, and literally this will be their rebirth. This will be their rebirth. He pictures their struggle to survive and to rebuild what had been destroyed. And he declares throughout this whole narrative, they're still God's people. He still loves you. He's not done with you. God has not forgotten them. And so in the book of Ezra, we witness the rebuilding of the new temple, the unification. This is important. The unification of what had been a divided nation. Remember the civil war that had occurred after the time of Solomon? 10 of the tribes went up north and they become Israel. 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are down south and they're the tribe and the nation of Judah. So now after 70 years, God says, can you get over your differences? I need you to work together on this. To the rebuilding of the temple, coming together as a nation again. I love that. It's almost like, in my mind, what would be analogous to that today is if Jesus Christ showed up and told every church on this planet, I want you to stop being a denomination and start being the people of God again, united together in this project to build the kingdom of God. Stop with the denominational bias. This isn't competition. So Ezra is going to chronicle how God takes this divided people, brings them back together again to accomplish his purposes. Well, I'll tell you what, united. If every denomination of Christianity were united on planet Earth today, we could move things. You could move heaven and earth with a united church, couldn't you? That's Jesus' goal. He doesn't say that in heaven there's going to be a Baptist section and a Protestant section and a Catholic section over here and the Calvary Chapelites over there in another different wing. In heaven, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ died to make the church one. So we've got to start thinking like Christians instead of sectarians. We've got to start thinking like we are the body of Christ, one body. Many parts, many pieces all over the earth, and lots of different churches, that's fine. We are one in Christ Jesus. And so he chronicles their regathering as a single nation. He goes through their struggles with them and chronicles all of that. Life is full of struggles, yeah. And anytime God has given us a commission to Ezra, rebuild the temple, there's going to be opposition. But have you noticed Satan will oppose anything that God wants to do in your life? He's going to oppose you whether you oppose him or not. He's going to fight and kick and scream all the way between now and the time that Christ comes back for his church. In fact, the opposition kind of got the best of the people. And there was a 20-year lapse in the building process. The temple had been started, but then there was a 20-year gap as opposition built against them, and they were writing letters to emperors complaining about it. Spiritual apathy started to set in again. And so when Ezra comes back to the scene in chapter 7 with these 700 people, he used these 1,700 people to start a revival. Start a revival. The people that had come at the 50,000 that had come back under Zerubbabel had kind of grown complacent in the face of opposition. That can happen. You ever been discouraged? Yeah. That's Satan at work, in, on, and through the church, trying to keep us from being united as the body of Christ that we are. So Ezra comes back, you know, a number of years later, and it sparks revival all over again. And by the end of the book, Israel has renewed its covenant with God, acting in obedience to him again, putting away their foreign wives and their foreign gods among them. Let me tell you what, if you back up from the book of Ezra enough to appreciate the beauty of the whole, it really kind of reveals two issues that are faced by these returning exiles. The struggle to restore the temple. Building the kingdom of God is hard work. And as Paul found out in the New Testament, there will be a lot of opposition. It's interesting when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, there has been a wide open door for me here in Ephesus, and there's a lot of opposition, but God's really at work. In other words, Paul said, this is a good sign. If Satan is opposing what God is doing in, on, and through us in these churches, that means Satan's feeling threatened in one sense or another. But there will always be that struggle until Christ comes back. I don't encourage you to give in to a defeatist attitude. Satan's not in charge, God is. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan may be the god of this world, but God's greater. And we just need to remind ourselves that constantly. But the second point in the book of Ezra is the constant need for spiritual revival in God's people. These are Jews. These are God's people. These aren't Babylonians that are coming to faith. This is a discouraged community of faith coming back into the land God had promised them that just needs some encouragement. You ever need any encouragement? You ever need somebody to tell you, attaboy, keep it up. You're doing fine. Christ, it's coming back. Keep reading. Keep praying. Keep worshiping. Both were necessary in order for God's people to renew their fellowship with the Lord. They had to give up their sin. They had to work hard. Fan into full flame the embers of the Holy Spirit within you, as Paul told Timothy. Yes, we have an obligation in this battle to put on the whole armor of God, to continue investing in our spiritual walk with the Lord, because it doesn't come natural. The flesh is what comes natural. It did for the Israelites coming back into the land. It does for the church today. All you have to do to dry up as a Christian is nothing. Don't read, don't pray, don't fellowship. Don't commune with the Lord. Don't worship. We can dry up as well. A broader theme emerges as well, one that just, I find quite frankly, on nearly every page of Scripture. God keeps his promises. He had told them, you're going into captivity, and here's why. He gave them three opportunities to repent of their sins before the ultimate destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They wouldn't. Okay, fine. You're 70 years. But God had promised through Jeremiah, twice, you're coming back into the land. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. God keeps his promises. This is important to you and I because some of the promises of God are still outstanding. If you haven't noticed, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Boy, would I like for him to come back very soon. Yes, absolutely. But whether he comes back today or tomorrow, next year, or it'll be in the perfection of his time, but God keeps his promises. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is coming back. That whatever you're facing today, that's temporary. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Which reminds me, this is a bit of a segue, but not very far out. I had a wonderful conversation with my friend Al Pittman, who pastors Calvary Worship Center over there, and Norma is back home from the hospital up in Denver. Al's surgery turned out wonderfully. He's able to see very well again. He probably gets his driving privileges back. He said that Norma's driving was driving him crazy, but he said he wouldn't say anything about that until he got his driving privilege. But they're doing good. They're getting to the bottom. Her liver function studies are coming back up. Things are good. God answers prayer. And he and I just had a wonderful time of precious fellowship today over the phone. I love it. I love Al and Norma with all of my heart. We're good friends that go all the way back to the 70s. And so keep praying for Al and Norma. They're not totally out of the woods yet, but boy, what a good and glorious report. God keeps his promises. We pray, he answers. That's the way this thing works. And I just wanted to give you that update with them because it's not just a historical document that you hold in your hand. It's alive, breathing, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, reminding us that of the outstanding promises of God that have not yet been fulfilled, they will be. They will be. Jesus is coming. His kingdom is coming. Things will unfold just the way he said. God keeps his promises through the prophets. God had ordained that his chosen people would return after a 70-year exile. And Ezra's account says, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. And it shows that when God's people return to him, he returns to them. He loves you and I so much. And yet when we fail, when we sin, when we fall, we're so quick to condemn ourselves, aren't we? And yet there is a God who is there saying, my promises that I gave to you are still on. I haven't given up on you. You may have had a traumatic experience. You may have had a backsliding experience. Maybe this or that happened to you. But God says, I'm still here. I will be with you now and forever. I haven't forsaken you. I will continue to bless you. And so the book emphasizes all of these precious promises to me as a reminder to me of how faithful God is. And here is one of the several ways that you can apply Ezra and Nehemiah to yourself as well. God moves in chapter 1 here of Ezra on the heart of a pagan ruler. A pagan ruler. His name is Cyrus. Interesting, we'll talk about that here a bit more when we get into the text. But God moved on the heart of Cyrus. He will move on the heart of Darius after him. He will move on the heart of Artaxerxes, who, by the way, is the husband of a biblical character named Esther. The book of Esther has its historical setting right about where we're at tonight. And God moves the hearts of these secular rulers to allow, even encourage and help the Jewish people return home. That's glorious to me. How he uses these unlikely allies to fulfill his promises for restoration to his chosen people is remarkable to me. Have you ever encountered unlikely sources of blessing? That's how God works. I didn't see that coming. Oh, what a blessing. Well, thank you, Lord. You ever wondered how God can really work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called in course purposes? Have you ever faced a difficult circumstance and go, I don't understand how he can work it together for my good? He didn't ask you to understand. He asked you to exercise your faith. He said, all things. How many things? All things work together for the good. It's true in the nation of Israel's history. Even though they were backslidden, they committed sins you haven't even dreamt of. They worshiped false gods you've never even heard of. They've done despicable things in turning their back on God and allowed things into their society, the life that would cause you and I to get the heebie-jeebies. I think it's good to remember God's promises. All things. That's Romans 8:28. You might want to write that down somewhere on a free space of your page of your Bible. They're just to remind you, God still loves you, still in charge. Everything's going to turn out fine. Because we face things, don't we? Surgeries, kids, problems, finances, governments, a thousand other issues. I think we should take pause regularly to acknowledge God's sovereignty, his mercy, his grace. I think by the end of this book, we'll be recommitting ourselves to God himself, trusting in his love, trusting in his character, his nature, the fact that he will fulfill all of his promises. So as we come to the text itself in chapter 1, you're going to find the first three verses are nearly identical to the close of 2 Chronicles. That's intentional. That shows continuity. In fact, the Jewish people have always believed that Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. From a priestly perspective, how the kingdom unfolded and where it went and how it fell into the disfavor with God that it did. So it would make sense then that in providing this continuity that he'd simply copied the last several verses of the last book that he wrote to provide that. This book is written in Hebrew, but he quotes a half a dozen sources that are legal documents written in Aramaic, which was the language of diplomacy in the 5th and 6th century before Christ. So don't let any of that concern you. It has little to do with us. He starts out then, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. Why? Because God keeps his promises. In the first year of Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, who predicted a 70-year captivity, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. All of that's underlined in my Bible. If God could move Cyrus's heart, he was a pagan world empire ruler, then he can move anybody's heart, whether their name is Vladimir Putin or Zelensky or President Biden or whoever. These people that don't manifestly express faith, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ. We can pray for these people. God can move their hearts. The reign of Cyrus over Babylon began in March of 538. Ezra won't even be born for another 58 years. So he's reviewing how Israel got from their captivity back into the land. He's going to go over some history with them, but Ezra hasn't been born yet. He's chronicling their history for them. My degree is in ancient history, and so I enjoy writing histories. I can tell you all about ancient history, not because I was there. I'm not 1,000 years old, but I can tell you what happened 1,000 years ago. Well, that's exactly what Ezra is doing. He's a scribe. He loves God. He's a pastor. He has a pastor's heart, just like myself. And yet, people sometimes need to know that there is a history behind what we believe and who we are as a people. There is a history behind America that revisionists can't change. Godly people came to these shores, and our values in this country were based on Judeo-Christian principles, on the Word of God, the people of God, trusting in and expressing their faith in the one true living God. So while Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7, he's giving them some history. This is how you guys got where you're at today. Don't forget where you came from. America cannot forget where it came from. We live in revisionist times where there are people hard at work trying to excise any reference to Christianity out of the history books that are being taught in our schools today. There are professors in colleges throughout right here in Colorado Springs, that mock and ridicule and viciously attack Christianity as having no factual basis whatsoever. You can't find the Mayflower Compact in any history book in any level of education in Colorado Springs, Colorado today, despite the fact that it was the first published federal document in America, tells us why they came here, why those Puritans came here, and it was to evangelize and tell people about Jesus Christ. Did you know that? If you didn't know that, it's because you can't find a copy of the Mayflower Compact these days. But that's why people came to these shores. We live in revisionist times. We can't afford to forget our future. But on a more individual basis, don't forget where you came from. How Jesus Christ snatched you and I out of the fire and has given us his grace, his love, his mercy, his son. He's washed away all of our sins. Don't forget where you came from. It'll keep you humble. Don't beat yourself with your past, but don't forget the price with which you were bought, either. I'm thankful that God saved me from the situation I was in. I glory in him. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I did things and you did things before we became Christians that we wish we hadn't ever done because we know it grieves the heart of God. But I will remember those things only to the point that it reminds me of how gracious God was in saving me and what a glorious future he has for me. And what he's doing in my heart and life now. He's given me his Holy Spirit. While I am not yet the man I will be, praise Jesus, I am not the man I used to be. We're all a work under construction. That's okay. That's what grace is all about, isn't it? I won't rub your nose in your failures and sins if you don't rub mine in mine. That's where grace comes in. God moves. He is moving in throughout the book of Ezra. He is moving today. Notice verse 1, to fulfill the word of the Lord. All of God's promises are yes and amen. All of his promises are sure. Do you know how many promises there are in the Bible? The author Herbert Lockyer found 7,147 promises from God to man in the Bible. Yeah, the promises of God, 7,147 promises, according to Dr. Herbert Lockyer, who wrote a book called All of the Promises of God in the Bible. It's still available on Amazon.com. But you think about 7,000 promises of God? How firm is your confidence in his word? To me, it's unshakable. It's unshakable. I may give up on myself. I may give up on life. I may give up on 1,000 things, but I cannot give up on God. I cannot give up on His Word, His promises. He has sent His Son and given me His Holy Spirit to confirm. This is factual stuff you hold in your hands. It's not myth. It's not religion. It is fact. It is history. That's what we have before us. And that gives such confidence to my faith. I ask myself, how could I not believe? How could I possibly not believe? Fact is on our side. History is on our side. And we've got these historical documents that stand before us, as well as the 7,147 promises of God. There was that old song we used to sing when I was a kid. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. Oh, what a neat song. What neat truth is found in that. It says here that the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord, verse 1, spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted that the captivity would last 70 years. I'll just refer you back to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah 29. In those two places, he tells them it'll be for 70 years so that the land will have its Sabbath rests. Interesting to me, Daniel talks about it as well. When he was praying one day, he said, I was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he says, I realized that those 70 years are coming to an end. And I asked, Lord, what happens next? And the glorious revelations given to Daniel from Daniel chapter 9 onward are staggering. It's the coming of the Messiah. It's the establishment of His kingdom. It's the end of all things that God reveals to Daniel there. But it started out with Daniel realizing our 70-year captivity as Jews is coming to an end. What's next? I ask God all the time, what's next for America? I don't know. I haven't received any answer yet, but I'm very curious. What's next for America? What's next for the world? Will today's nuclear challenges find their conclusion in somebody pushing the button? Will the Antichrist seize control soon once somebody pushes that first button and the church is removed? I don't know. The event I'm looking most forward to next is Jesus Christ coming in the clouds for His church. I'm not looking forward to the Antichrist. I'm not going to be here to see it. In fact, until the restrainer is removed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as long as the church is still here, the Antichrist can't be revealed. Did you know that? He can't be revealed. So I'm not looking forward. Who's the Antichrist? Is it Putin? Is it Biden? Is it Nancy Pelosi? Is it my husband or my wife? No. We're not. The Antichrist will be revealed, but only after the church is removed. I want you to keep your finger here and turn right and go over to Isaiah 45 for just a second. Isaiah 45, because this blows me away. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. If you're there, say, I'm there. You there? Reading out of the NIV, this is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and will cut through bars of iron. I will give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Literally, I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, who summons you by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant, the nation of Israel, my chosen. I summon you, Cyrus, and bestow upon you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. You know what's mind-blowing about this? God names Cyrus as His appointed deliverer to allow Israel to come back to the land 262 years before Cyrus's decree was ever written. Two centuries before the man was born, God names him by name in Isaiah 45. That blows me away. But shouldn't, because doesn't God know the past, present, and the future? All kind of, it's all the same to him. So he names Cyrus by name. There is no other religious document that has ever come close to being as mind-blowing as this. There's nothing in the Book of Mormon, anything like this. There's nothing in anything the Jehovah's Witnesses have ever written that is remotely close to this level of prophetically looking into the future. And here we find Cyrus named. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Wow! In other words, God had a plan before you and I were a twinkling in our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's eye. Isn't that amazing? God had a plan for you before you were ever thought of, before you ever took your first breath. 262 years before Cyrus's decree was written, God named Cyrus as his appointed deliverer to let his people go back. Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And what follows next is written in Hebrew because it sets the Hebrews free. So, of course, Cyrus will put it in the language they understand. But God moved the heart of Cyrus. It just reminds me again of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means he's in control of everything. I love that. God's sovereignty is to me the greatest comfort I know in my life. He's in control. He's got this. He's got every facet of my life. I was reminding Al of that when I talked to him on the phone. And he says, yep, I know that. God's in control. He's got this. And just to be able to love on him and to pray with Al, we've been brothers a long, long time, to remind each other, God's got this. Whether it's Al's surgeries or Norma's liver failure, God's got this. Ain't no big deal. I will not let Satan blow anything I face. I will not let him blow my molehills into mountains. So verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, the Lord, notice Yahweh, Lord there is all in capitals. He uses the name of Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's what Isaiah had said God would do. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Wow. God says, don't worry about how you're going to make that four-month journey. You don't have the money. I'll provide. Don't worry about it. I'll send you people that are going to give you. Hey, can I give you a gift of silver or of gold? Sure, that'd be fine. That would be fine. Now, do you think there will be opposition from the enemy over this, over the journey, over the work of God? Anticipate opposition from the enemy on your journey. Your journey is a lot more difficult than 1,200 miles over 4 months through a desert. Your journey will encompass 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years. I don't know what God has for you. Your journey will be long and difficult, just as every patriarch who has come before us. It is difficult to sometimes keep your hand on the plow, doing the work of God. I expect opposition. Will it be hard? Life is hard. Do I expect opposition? Absolutely. Will there be times of uncertainty? I can count on it. Times where your security cage and mine will be rattled? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will there be times where the easiness of our lives will be challenged? Yep, 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 and yep. God has this. God has this. In verse 4, he refers to the many Jews who did not want to leave Mesopotamia, like many are comfortable in the world today. As many as God has touched their hearts, you guys can go back home now. You can go back home. And yet only 50,000 return under Zerubbabel. What happened to all the rest of them? They become comfortable in Babylon. There's a lot of Christians today that have left the church because they're very comfortable in the world. Oh, I don't believe in formal church anymore. Well, there's an out for you, huh? I don't believe that. I heard a pastor here a while back, a world-famous pastor, said, yeah, in our church, we don't read the Old Testament. It's irrelevant. I don't like it. Nobody understands it. We're Christians. So we're just going to stick with the New Testament. Here's the problem with that. My Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture, and is suitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness. Okay, if you don't read the Old Testament, you've left three-quarters of the Bible on the shelf. That's the problem. Jesus only quoted from one testament, and did you know it's not the New Testament? Jesus quoted only from the Old Testament. Paul quoted only from the Old Testament. Peter quoted only from the Old Testament. Every preacher that you see preaching in the New Testament, Peter at Pentecost, Paul on his missionary, all they taught was the Old Testament. Do you understand that? That gives us the foundation of what we believe in the New Testament. But they had become comfortable in the world. Read the Bible. Read the whole Bible. Read it in context. Be balanced in your reading. In my personal devotional life, I read a chapter out of the Old Testament consecutively, and then I read a chapter out of the Psalms or Proverbs, the wisdom literature, and then I read a chapter out of the New Testament. It keeps me balanced. It keeps me balanced. So I'm in all three parts of the Word of God because it is all the Word of God. Verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose hearts God had moved. You want to highlight that. If God is ever going to do anything in your life or your circumstance, it will be because you are open to God moving in your heart. Ask him to. God, move my heart. It says in the Proverbs that God, that the king makes his decisions, but God guides the water course of, he guides the king's heart like a water course. Isn't that an amazing promise? I want God to guide me just the same way. On the, going down the lazy river of life, I want him to tell me where the next turn is at and to be prepared for it. I want him to move on my heart. Let everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared and go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 6, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all of the free will offerings. Those that stayed behind in Babylon financed those that were returning to do the will and work of God. That's interesting. Verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his god, Nisroch. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, the Persian treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Some people feel that Sheshbazzar, as he is called here, is the same guy as Zerubbabel that's mentioned later. Both of them are mentioned in Scripture in this very book as having been governors of Judah. Both are said to have laid the foundation of the temple. They may be different people, but Josephus, interesting to me, the first century church historian, said that they were the same person. Maybe one has the Babylonian name and the other one's his given name, given by his parents, perhaps. But this was the inventory, verse 9, gold dishes, silver dishes, gold bowls, and there's an accounting there that would bore you to tears, except that it's very detailed. Verse 11, in all there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. The date of their migration back is about the year 537. Took 4 months, 1,200 miles. And here's why. They took an ark over the top. In fact, this shows you roughly the path that they may have taken. Well, why do they describe this crescent on their journey instead of a direct route from Babylon to Jerusalem? Because to do so would take you through the most brutal desert on planet Earth. Nobody survived that desert. It may have shortened the journey up to only 900 miles, but everybody died. So nobody did that. All invasions into Jerusalem, historically from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians that lived over, everybody took this route to come in. Interesting then, with the next invasion of the Antichrist into Jerusalem, he's described as the kings of the north. They always invade from the north, but that shows you why, because nobody would have survived the trek through the desert. So they always took that path, but it's a long and difficult journey. Life is. Your life tonight has turned out nothing like you planned 25 years ago. Nothing like it. 50 years ago. 50 years ago, I was a 20-year-old man. I had no aspirations to the pulpit. I was going to fly jets in Vietnam. I was trying to hustle my way through college as fast as I could so I could fly. I've had flying in my blood since day one. My dad was a career guy in the Air Force, and I grew up on the end of runways watching jet airplanes take off. I loved it. I love flying. It would have been a nice journey, but not God's journey for me. I was in engineering school at the time. Would have loved to have gone to work for Lockheed's Skunk Works and done cutting-edge aerospace engineering with them, but that was not God's plan for me. I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department here, and I thought I had a career in 1975. God had different plans. I thought I was going to medical school and finish my pre-med degree. And I think I would have made a fine doctor. I still enjoy reading people's EKGs and stuff like that and translating their lab work. I love that stuff. I'm a geek at heart. I immerse myself in that stuff. But God had a different path. I am right where I'm supposed to be. And I'm one happy clam doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Yeah, I could have been a firefighter, could have been this, could have been that. I am a pastor teacher by the will of God. That's what Paul described as he says, I'm an apostle called by the will of God. But your calling is different than mine. You're probably not called to be a pastor teacher. And that's great. But what you're doing today is by the perfect will of God. You keep pursuing his perfect will with each passing day. When the sun comes up, get in the Word of God, get in prayer, turn on the praise and worship music, and find out what part of the journey you're supposed to be on today. It may involve hardship, may involve surgeries or bad news. That's when we stand on the promises of God that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called in accordance with purposes. I know every one of you, you do. You love God. That means everything that's happening is for your good and God's glory. Look for opportunities every single day to glorify God in what you're doing. It's a fabulous journey. It's long, 1,200 miles. You know who leads the pack? Jesus. All I got to do is follow in his footsteps. All I got to do is follow in his footsteps. Reminds me of that snowstorm so many years ago. The last real dump of snow we had in Colorado Springs was 1997. We had 10 feet of snow. I don't know if you were here in 97, but that was a thriller. My daughter had spent the night in somebody else's house a couple of blocks away. And when I got up that morning, and my daughter's not home, she was just a little baby pumpkin at the time. And I told Kathy, I'm going to go get my daughter. She says, you can't make it. The snow's 10 foot high at the top of the peak. And I said, I'm going to get my daughter. You don't understand. This isn't open for discussion. I'm going to get my daughter. And God got me through the 10-foot drifts and wound up with this guy. And the wind was just screaming out of the north, and I was getting buried. My tracks were getting buried. You couldn't see 10 feet in front of your face. Loved every minute of it. And I got Jenny, and I said, I'm here to take you home. And the guy looked at me like I had a third eye in the middle of my forehead. You can't take her out in this snowstorm. And like, 10 degrees out in the wind howling. And I said, you don't understand. I'm taking my daughter home. Jenny, how do you get through a 10-foot snowdrift when you're this tall? And so I said, here's what you do, honey. Every place I put my foot, you put your foot. One step at a time. And so that's exactly what she did. She held on to the end of my parka with Winnie, and she followed me one footstep in front of the other. Next thing you know, we're at the front door of our house, and we're home safe and sound. You know who is leading you through this life and this difficult journey, this snowstorm? Jesus Christ. And all he's asking you to do is follow in his footsteps. He knows where he's going. He's been down this path many times. And he loves you with all of his heart. But you've got to follow in his footsteps, one step at a time. Give no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worry of its own, Jesus said. But you do have to be faithful today. And when the sun comes up tomorrow, by the grace of God, according to his will, follow in his footsteps. Follow in his footsteps.